Now, it is incredibly important that we understand the meaning of the Day of Atonement. All of God's holy days are milestones in God's plan to have mankind reconciled to himself. Hope we understand that's what the holy days really are all about, reconciling mankind to himself, and it tells us how he's going to do that. What is unique about the Day of Atonement is it provides us an understanding of why the world is the way it is today. The analogy has been used that viewing society we live in right now and trying to understand how we got here is like walking into a movie theater and sitting down when the movie is almost done. Our mind would be in a fog and confused, and we don't know the plot or much about the characters. Atonement gives us understanding as it takes us back to the beginning of why the things we see around us today are the way they are, and what God is doing or going to do to address the issues of mankind. Atonement also provides light on an important understanding of a milestone into the plan of God, the milestone in the plan to reconcile man to himself. Atonement is a key milestone in mankind being reconciled to God. And the title today for the sermon, for those who like titles, is Atonement, a Milestone in Mankind Being Reconciled to God. Now, if you were asked, what is God's mission statement? How would you reply? What would you state as God's mission statement? Now, a mission statement, in case a few of you are not familiar with that term, is the way corporate or nonprofit organizations summarize their overall goal or objective. It's usually pithy and short. Well, God's mission statement is found throughout the Bible, from start to end. Now, Stephen Covey, those of you might be familiar with Stephen Covey, he's passed away, but he's a well-known author of the book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, stated that habit number 2 is of highly successful people is to start with the end in mind. Having a clear end state goal or objective frames and prioritizes the daily, weekly, and monthly goals and objectives of any person or organization or group. A clear mission statement is stated over and over again that describes the end state that God, at the very beginning, had when he created man. Let me show you a few scriptures to you. Although if I showed you all the scriptures, we'd be here for several hours. A quick search that I did found 43 scriptures that are stating roughly the same things, the same mission statement. I'll show you 7. It might be a good Bible study during the Feast of Tabernacles to find all the references to this mission statement as I'm phrasing it. But let me show you 7. You can write them down, but I'm going to read them to you because we're going to go fairly quick through this. But I want you to see from the very beginning to the end, this is what's stated in the Bible of God, what I'm calling God's mission statement. Now I'll start at the beginning, logically, and go through the Bible on these 7. Exodus 29, verse 45-46 says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Number 1. Let's go number 2. Leviticus 26:11. I will set my tabernacle where God dwelt among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Ezekiel 37, verse 26, number 3. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let's go to the next one. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt. Now, what is that word dwelt? That's the Greek word for tabernacle. John put it in there specifically to make a point. So you could say, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Next one, Second Corinthians 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them. There was a slight change. And walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Number 7 that I have for you today, Revelation 21:3. You just heard it. We had just heard it sung. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. If asked what God's mission statement is, I think we would be on safe ground by saying that the end that God has in mind when he created man in his image was to be our God and we his people and for God to dwell amongst us, to tabernacle with us. Our spiritual father, who, if you read the next few verses, but you heard him saying, Revelation 21:4, we see God as a father wiping away the tears, like a caring father wiping away the tears of a young child who's just fallen down and needs some help. God intends to dwell among his people, to tabernacle amongst his holy children, to have a very close and meaningful relationship with mankind, wiping away all the tears, no more pain. I think we would agree that although many may believe in God, there's not a lot of evidence that many today reflect the godly righteousness in their lives. What does Paul say in Romans 10:9 about belief and the results of belief? You hear this by many Christian churches, quote it, but let's read it to you. I'll read it to you, Romans 10, verse 9, because many people say they believe in a God. Verse 9, Romans 10, 9, I'll read it to you. But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, notice that the heart, what we really believe is in our heart, believes unto what? Righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. If we believe who Jesus is and the evidence that God raised Christ from the dead, we believe with our heart, that means leading to righteousness. Many may say they believe in Jesus or God, but belief from the heart unto righteousness isn't something we see a lot of evidence of by the fruits of what we see in society. We certainly see lots of tears, lots of pain throughout society at all levels. I think if most are honest, they would have to resign to the fact that society does not reflect a godly type of values or righteousness, nor do they have a meaningful relationship with God. What are many people chasing today? What are most people chasing today? I'm going to state four separate events or places without going into any detail. And when I say them, what is the image or idea that immediately comes to your mind when I say them? All right, think about when I say this, what will come to your mind? Las Vegas. MTV Music Awards. Wall Street. The presidential debates. Many folks, if not most, are chasing after the illusion of power or glamour or motivated by greed or the temporary thrill of the pleasures of this world. In contrast to these pursuits represented by Las Vegas or MTV Music Awards or Wall Street or the presidential debates, many are just stuck in abject poverty. Based on the website called globalissues.com, 3.5 billion live on less than $2.50 a day. Think about that. 3.5 billion on less than $2.50 a day. That's almost half the world's population. This website also stated that 80% of the 3.5 billion lives on less than $10 a day. I think all of us can sympathize why so many take great risk to get into the U.S. and other developed countries. We have such a contrast between the awesome progress on one hand, right? Awesome progress and the expansion of knowledge, and yet the incredible sadness and tragedy of mankind unable to resolve the basic issues of relationships that needed to be resolved in life. We see relationship breakdowns at all levels. The family relationships are breaking down. Husband and wives, children and their parents, neighbors with neighbors, governments with each other, countries, wars between nations, ethnic groups and religions, all at strife. Diseases without cure, poverty, and the lack of the basics like food and water. Why are the things the way they are? For those who just walked into the movie, it is difficult to make sense of what is occurring and why. Why are the things the way they are around us? Well, let's turn to a few scriptures that provide us insight why things are the way they are, and how God will have ultimately his relationship with mankind, where God dwells with his people, and what the Day of Atonement represents in God dwelling amongst his people in harmony. Please turn to John 12. John 12. Now, this passage is just before the Passover night. And we pick up where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So a few days later, he's going to go into the Passover and his last few hours on earth in the flesh and blood. John 12, verse 27, this is what he says. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And it would be. He was in the flesh. He knew what was coming ahead of him. He knew what kind of extreme situation of the crucifixion he was on go through. But he says, but now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Verse 31, he says, Jesus, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This is the words of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very condensed summary of the meaning of atonement spoken by Jesus himself. This statement by Jesus tells us what has happened and what is to happen. The resurrection by the power of God is what is used over and over again by apostles in their sermons and in their epistles to show that Christ is the Son of God. If you look at Acts and you look at every epistle, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who Christ through the power raised him up on the third day, is over and over in there. That's the sign of who Jesus Christ was. The Son of God raised up on the third day who was dead. And God will glorify his name again through Christ, and he will glorify it. Again, as I said, notice what is said by Jesus. The ruler of this world will be cast out. It's a very important statement he makes there. For those who read this, they should see clearly that, what? There's a ruler of this world. And the ruler will be cast out. The next statement is that Christ says, I will draw all people to himself. Now, are all peoples drawn to Jesus today? We can see by basic observation that this has not occurred in the full sense. All peoples, that's everybody. Yet, Jesus states, this will happen. Do you believe it? Do you believe with your heart, as he says in Romans? If we believe God and what Christ says, we know something different has to happen. All peoples, that is a large number of people who one day, when they understand what Jesus Christ has done for them personally, will be drawn to him, right? This is fulfilled in the millennium, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles and by what is pictured in the last great day when we see that anyone, again, which is said in the special music, anyone who thirsts, Christ will give him of water of life freely to that person. We see this in Revelation 21:6 and the alignment to what Jesus said on the last great day in John 7:37, anybody who comes to me, I will give living waters freely. A time when anyone thirsts can come to God and drink freely. Now, Pentecost, the feast of the first fruits, shows clearly God grants or calls a few to give his spirit to at this time. God is the Lord of the great harvest to come. But he's not just the Lord of the first fruits only. God will make available rivers of living water for the harvest to be abundant, as pictured by the harvest in the fall and the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. But something else has to happen. Something else has to happen first, as a key milestone that Jesus tells us in Matthew 12 that we just read. The ruler of this world has to be cast out. Has he already been cast out? Removed? No, we can see that clearly from the prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before he died. Turn to John 17. John 17, this is what Christ is praying. Verse 14, he says, he prays to the Father, I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus Christ, praying for his disciples, says to God the Father, in a way making intercessory prayer, like the high priest, which he is, for those his Father had given him. Jesus prays, keep them from the evil one. Meaning what? Meaning that the ruler of the age of that world or this world that Jesus says will be cast out a few chapters earlier, we just read in John 12, 31, has not been cast out. And those called at this time are still in the world, set apart or sanctified by the word, the truth. We will cover that more later when Satan will be cast out, removed from the scene. But coming back to this age, this time frame, in this age, at this time, not very many people truly recognize or understand that Jesus died for them personally in a way that results in repentance or turning away from sin and from following false promises that the God of this age transmits over and over again. They're not fully obeying God by any means. Truly believing, as we said, truly believing and convicted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and belief requires a change in one's direction, a repentance, and with God's Spirit becoming sons and daughters of light, now in a darkened age. The God of this age is still on the scene, whose influence leads to hardship, difficulty, suffering, and deception. Most are blinded to the truth of who is playing the drum and setting the beat that most are marching to in this age. It is as though they are blinded to truth and don't perceive the true spiritual reality around them. Whose drum beat are they marching to? In fact, Paul states they're blinded, as we see in 2 Corinthians 4:3. If you want to turn there, I'll read it. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Paul says to the Corinthians and to us, and the truth here that we need to understand, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You want to know what God the Father is like? Look at Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now Paul says the gospel is veiled because the God of this age has blinded their minds. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ does shine in the hearts of some today that God is calling in this age, this time frame. The glory of the gospel of Christ, or in Hebrew, the word Messiah, Christ the Messiah, mean the same thing, the anointed one, to be King of Kings. That is the gospel. And if King of Kings, there has to be a kingdom. That's why he says, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he's going to be the king. This is the gospel that God has shown in the hearts of a few in this age. But most, as we understand, as the scripture says, most minds have been blinded to the gospel by the God of this age. This implies what? An age yet to come. But in the current age, the God of this age has blinded the minds of many, if not most. Now, what are their minds blinded to? To the gospel and knowledge of the glory of God, which can be seen in Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life, not death or perishing. The mind is blinded to that they're spiritually blind. They don't even realize they're spiritually blind. The deception of Satan is to have people not even know they're blinded. That's a great deception. They don't even think you're blinded. As we will see later, Satan persuaded Eve into thinking she was blinded and missed out on knowledge and truth if she did not eat of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. and if she ate, her eyes would be opened. But in fact, the opposite occurred. She became spiritually blind. Many feel enlightened today based on the knowledge they have or possess or what they have, and would argue with you right now that they are not blinded to the truth. But Paul says in Romans 1:22, they professing to be wise, they became fools. Very few people can explain why the world is the way it is, nor can they explain the purpose of life. Why is mankind here? What's the purpose? Why are you sitting in that chair right now? Why am I standing up here? Why has God put mankind in a physical, chemical existence on this earth in the image of God? What's the purpose of that? How do we get this way? It's like trying to explain what's happening when you walk into the last half hour of a movie. You see action. You see things occurring. You see characters. You see a plot. But you don't know where they came from or what's going on. You don't know the background. We should be able to answer, how did mankind arrive to this point? And to answer, what is the underlying philosophy that drives humanity to great heights and achievements? Yes, there's some. That Tesla looks pretty good to me. The spaceship that he's making going up there looks pretty cool to me. The new iPhone, which is coming into my house hopefully Friday, looks pretty cool to me. And that's what that's the only things I'm aware of. There's more than that, right? The great technology, the great achievements, but mankind, society is plagued by murder, poverty, anxiety, disease, wars, and strife. Mr. Armstrong characterized the philosophy that society gravitates to is the way of get. The way of get, based on selfishness, greed, competitiveness, self-orientated focus and behavior. And there's the other way, the way of give, outward concern for others. There's only really two ways. There's two trees, two ways, the way of give and the way of get. But where did this philosophy or way of get, the get way of life, if you want to call it that, begin? And how was it introduced into our society, into our world, this age? I think we know where it started. We know who influenced the very first humans to think of self first and what was best for the self. Let's go to the account. We know it well, but we should always go back to it. It tells us how things began. Genesis 3, verse 1. You want to turn there with me? Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning or crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So we see some insight into Satan's character and how he operates. A question, a doubt, a subtle accusation. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Always promoting the idea that there's something better that you don't know about. And if you had it, you could have it in your hand, life would be so much better. Isn't that the appeal that Satan puts out there? If you just could have something that you can't quite grasp onto, life would be so much better. And promoting the idea that God is keeping you from something that you need, you should have. This is what Satan promotes. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves coverings. From that moment, that very moment, mankind went down a path that caused a rift in the relationship between God and man. Mankind chose to follow the lie or the false philosophy of Satan. The allure to chase after things that would never bring peace, purpose, fulfillment, contentment, and security, but actual subjection and futility under the control of the devil himself. What Satan offered up to Eve in a deceptive, nice, glittery bow, if you want to put it that way, looked nice on the outside, summarizes what society focuses on and chases today, trying to find the purpose and meaning, chasing after the lust of the flesh. What was good for the taste, pleasant to the eyes, and the desire to be wise. These are all, in some way or another, a summary of what humanity chases after in their life. This choice of choosing the philosophy that was offered up to Adam and Eve separated them from God and separated mankind from a spiritual plane relationship with God, the type of relationship that God intends to have is a close relationship with mankind in harmony. This type of relationship is shown by the closeness, or illustrated by the closeness of God breathing into the nostrils of Adam, the breath of life. Think about that. This implies a very, very personal relationship that God intended. Imagine Adam opening his eyes for the first time and seeing his creator right there in his face. That's the illustration given. That illustrates their closeness. Adam had to be close for God to breathe into his nostrils. This was the relationship man could have had, but instead, a separation occurred due to choosing what Satan had offered up as an alternative. Once this rift with God occurred, man went down a path. And we soon see the results. With one son, letting his emotions of anger lead to killing his brother. Cain's well-known response to God when asked about his brother Abel, he said, Am I my brother's keeper? Reflects an attitude that has been set in society ever since. An attitude of focusing on self, not others. We see the fruits of this attitude today. So the foundation of this world was set. Thankfully, we have hope in another age to come. But the foundation of this age was set when Satan sold his philosophy to Adam and Eve, and they bought it. We see what Satan put in motion as the way of the world in 1 John 2:14. John called it the love of the world. If you want to turn there with me, we know it well. We read it often. 1 John 2:14. John says, the Apostle John, who lived far beyond all the apostles and could see what was happening, wrote this. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who abides the will, or who does, sorry, but he who does the will of God abides or continues forever. So it's a contrast, doesn't it? Contrast in philosophies. Here we see the ideas that Satan projects, the same ideas he sold Eve, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Most of society is influenced by some degree to these pulls of the world. Each one has a form of gratification, at least temporary sense of gratification, a momentary payoff. Society chases these things, thinking that some amount of happiness, power, or freedom comes from these three lusts of the world. But in reality, the world has become captive to a way that leads to unhappiness, strife, and separation from God. Now, Mr. Armstrong coined the term a world held captive. Now, I still remember one of the booklets with that name. In fact, I found it. I copied it. And the booklet has a cover of bars, like you see in a prison or jail. And the prison bars had behind it the image of Earth. And that image is an accurate depiction of the current state. I blew up a picture of it. Maybe you remember this from the years gone by. I don't know what UCG does, but maybe something similar. But this is the one I remember growing up with. Remember that? You know, you have the Earth, the world, and bars. That image is an accurate depiction of the current state. Mankind becomes subject to the philosophy of Satan. The booklet used, if you had that booklet, you can go back and look at it, and I think I've heard others use an example over the years. The booklet uses the example of Patty Hearst. Now, I remember watching the news back when we only had three channels and turned it on, and those who are my age, I'm starting to sound old now, but you know, I remember very clearly the news, Patty Hearst kidnapped today, and it was an ongoing story. And Patty Hearst, for those who are younger, she was from one of the richest families in California. And maybe some of you have been to Hearst Castle. Have you ever been to Hearst Castle in sort of just middle California area? Unbelievable what the Hearst family put together, Randolph Hearst put together. And he had more money than anyone, or one of the richest men in the world at that time. And the young lady from the Hearst family, Patty Hearst, was kidnapped. And what was interesting was she took on the ideas and values of her kidnappers. She was with them so long, she started to be taking on the values and the ideas and the philosophy of her kidnappers. I think she even helped rob a bank. They gave her a gun. She went in the bank, and she helped rob a bank. She could have escaped. And psychologists have studied that and tried to understand how that could happen. Somebody kidnapped and begins to take on the philosophy of kidnappers. It was analogous to the approach that Satan has held captive mankind, and mankind willingly embracing the philosophy and attitudes of the captor. Same thing, right? It's a good example of how things are for mankind. They've taken on the philosophies of the kidnapper. They embrace it. They follow through on things as told to do. This approach leads to separation from a relationship with God. Sin and the get way of life separates us from God. Let me just show that to you in Isaiah 59. You can see what sin does. Sin does separate us from God. I think Bob did a good job of covering that when he spoke a couple weeks ago in his sermon. And I think we know. But let's turn to Isaiah 59:1 with the context that sin separates us from God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. This is Isaiah 59:1, that he cannot save. He's always there. He can step in. Nor is ear heavy. They cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. God's not done dwell with sin, as Bob pointed out in his sermon. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, the viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. And the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever leads that way shall not know peace. This reflects how mankind, enticed by Satan to go a different path, is separated from God. But there's good news. A lot of good news, actually. The good news is God is not going to leave mankind in bondage to Satan. He's going to have a relationship with mankind. And God has a way for our sins to be atoned for and to remove Satan from the picture. Let's read Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus Christ came in the flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Brethren, we understand that. That is a wonderful promise of God, that we have confidence in him. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. God is not going to leave mankind captive. What God started with the end in mind, dwelling with his children, will be fulfilled. A plan to where mankind is set free and released from bondage. It says, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil. That is the message of atonement. God's plan involved how sin would be atoned for the people so humanity could be reconciled to God. God's plan involved how sin would be atoned for the people so humanity can be reconciled to God. And the current ruler of this world will be put away or cast out, as you read in Matthew 12, 27. The influence of Satan put away. Now let's go to the commandment to observe the Day of Atonement and the ceremony that involves two goats. Very important to understand this. One goat dies, and its blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat in the most holy place in the tabernacle by the high priest once a year for the sins of the people. So once a year, two goats. One goat dies, and the sin is put on the mercy seat. And only the high priest could go in there once a year. The other goat is to have the sins confessed over it, and then let go into the wilderness. Let's start in Leviticus 16. If you want to start there, Leviticus 16, and we'll read about this ceremony. It gives us meaning for today. Leviticus 16, verse 29, we'll start there. It says, this shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Will fast. And do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He's going through a process here. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So we see the command to observe this day. It's very clear. It's mentioned in our sermon offertory as well. We see the command to afflict our souls or fast. We don't eat or drink today. Now, why does God tell us to fast on this day? Well, it was addressed in the offertory. Thank you very much. But it's very important to understand. But fasting draws us closer to God. It shows us a priority of being spiritually fed by God and not relying on our own physical strengths or at all. It reflects a reliance on God. We can see that when the two great ways of life were highlighted when Satan tempted Jesus. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," again, notice the question, notice the doubt, the subtle accusation, "if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread." Jesus responded back, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." A reliance of being fed by God and a commitment to God's way of life. Interestingly, Satan also offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world. If only Jesus would worship Satan. Jesus responded by saying, "Only God shall you worship, and him shall you serve." Jesus rejected what Satan was offering, rejected the philosophy that Adam and Eve found appealing. We fast like Jesus to be spiritually close to God and being spiritually fed by God, humbled, relying on God. Now, going back to Leviticus 16, let's learn more about this day, Leviticus 16. Let's go to the beginning of the chapter to review the ceremony performed by the high priest and how this relates to the meaning of the day. Leviticus 16, verse 3. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of the young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban, and he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." Now, Aaron is high priest, who is representing ultimately Christ in this ceremony, had to be purified with the blood of a bull. Let's read on in verse 7. "He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord," it's very specific who it is, "one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Now, some, and maybe you've seen this, some confuse the scapegoat to also represent Christ. This is totally incorrect. This goat does not represent Christ. As we'll see, in many ways, it does not represent Christ. And we'll see, not to mention the name Azazel. The word there for scapegoat is Azazel. The word translated as scapegoat would not apply to Christ in any way whatsoever. Some see the word as meaning the word there, scapegoat, means, or Azazel means, the sent away one. Others see it as a word that refers to an evil spirit. The meaning given to this word would never, ever fit or apply to Jesus Christ. Never does. And we'll see that further on. We'll keep going here. We'll see that more. "And Aaron," verse 11, "shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. Again, this is the Holy of Holies, inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So if you've got the books that I've given out, you can kind of picture this. But why is the smoke, the cloud of incense necessary? This is God's house. If the high priest looks upon God, he's going to die, right? Lest you die. The cloud was kind of making a little bit of a way that he wouldn't see directly who God, otherwise he would die. For he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, and for their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So Aaron is able to offer up the blood of the goat that represents Christ for the sins of the people. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting, and that's the outside area of the tabernacle, when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for this household, and for the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of this goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And this is the part I want. Part of the process is very, very interesting. We don't have time to get into it, but this is the part I want you to focus on. He shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Brethren, this goat cannot represent Christ, as some might suggest. The goat, first of all, remains alive. Christ died and his blood was shed. Christ never had hands laid on him and the sins confessed over him as though he is responsible for the sins of man. The sins of man or iniquities are put on the head of the goat representing Satan, and this goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. For us, our sins are covered as represented by the blood of the goat that symbolizes Christ's blood that allows us to have our sins removed and to have access to God. If you accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and repent, his blood allows our sins to be removed and we have a relationship with God. In the interaction between Eve and Satan, Satan had a key role in leading Eve down the path. Satan had a responsibility. It wasn't just Eve by herself, or Adam, even Adam by themselves. Satan was there as well. Satan was involved, and the sins were confessed on the second goat. The goat is banished into uninhabitable land, represented, and that represents the fate of Satan, led out to the wilderness. The goat does not return. The goat does not return. It is cast out. Kind of reminds you of what Jesus said, we'll cast out the ruler of this age. The goat cannot be Christ. Christ was never cast out to the wilderness, never to return back. Never, never, ever. Interestingly, the man who led the goat out was considered unclean and had to be washed, as was the high priest after touching the second goat. That's hardly a way to represent the perfect life of Christ. Christ was never unclean or unholy, so touching him did not make you unclean. So I hope you see that, because there are people who profess that both goats were Christ, and it's just not an accurate teaching. Let's see the fate of Satan depicted in Revelation as part of the milestones in God's plan of reconciling man to himself and the connection to the fall holy days. Revelation 19 pictures the Feast of Trumpets and Christ's return. Let's see the next holy day in Revelation, the Day of Atonement, pictured in Revelation 20. If you'd like to turn there with me, Revelation 20, verse 1, we see all the holy days are pictured in Revelation in order, and we just read about it, Leviticus 16, and what that pictured. We'll see a very similar correlation here. Revelation 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him, like the goat, for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while." Everybody's going to have a chance to reject Satan. They have to choose, right? So Satan is released. Everybody in their time, in their harvest, has to have a choice. And that's why he's released for a little while. Everybody has to choose which way they're going to go. This is what this day pictures, though, in the plan of God, casting out the ruler of this age. After Christ returns, as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets 10 days ago on the first day of the seventh month, and before we enter in the period of the Feast of Tabernacles in a few days, picturing a time of an age of peace and God's government on earth and Christ as King of Kings. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3 aligns to the goat in the wilderness, who all the iniquities are confessed on this goat head and put out into the wilderness. At this point, Satan can no longer deceive the nations. His influence and attitude and philosophy cannot no longer reach mankind. The prince of the power of the air, whose spirit works in the sons of disobedience, cannot broadcast any longer. Satan is in a dead zone for broadcasting. His iPhone has no bars. His iPhone says no service. Right? At this point, God will begin to be one with man. And mankind, just like Patty Hearst, after she was released, will slowly begin to see the truth about her kidnappers. Mankind will see the truth that God is love. God's way leads to happiness. The full effect of Satan's way, full of pride, arrogance, greed, and selfishness, results in unhappiness and strife. We see in verse 4 of Revelation 20, the next feast day, the Feast of Tabernacles, and life without the influence of Satan, pictured as abundance and peace. Mankind will see a vast difference in outcomes by following God. Very different age, very different time. Let's read on in verse 4, Revelation 20, verse 4. This is the Feast of Tabernacles and Christ's rule over the earth. Verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on his forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. a wonderful time, the Feast of Tabernacles, and something we get to participate in. The first fruits get to be, have an opportunity to be what we just read there, priest of God in his kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 11. Now, the last great day of the eighth day of the feast showing another milestone, an even greater harvest, right? Where that all who ever lived and died will know God and have an opportunity to choose God's way and be reconciled with him. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and small and great standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, the death, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So ends Satan and his involvement and influence in God's relationship with mankind, with the family of God. All, as we just read, will have a chance to understand and choose two ways of life. One leads to harmony with God and God dwelling among his holy children. One leads to a very different place. Man has been delivered to fulfill God's great purpose. God gave his people the special day of atonement to represent the major event in the history of man. The atonement of sin, the propitiation for sin, through the blood of Jesus Christ and Christ now as our high priest. A man being freed from the rule of the devil and given to our Savior, Christ, the King of Kings and Son of God. With Satan removed, man will be reconciled with God and at one with God. That is God's plan, and that's what he's doing. And it says this beautifully. It's stated beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:18. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Brethren, that's what this day is about. A key milestone in the whole world being reconciled to God. For those leaving for the feast, we pray that you have safe travels and a spiritual feast for those that are traveling. For those who are still here on the Sabbath, we'll see you here at 1:30, our normal time. And I had a special request to read. Somebody said, you know, read a little benediction or blessing before, like Mr. Faye used to do. And I said, oh, sure, I can do that. So let's turn to Hebrews. I'll leave you with this, and we'll end the day, the service, with that. Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.